may remember that we have for the past few weeks been engaged in looking at some of the letters written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, from the year about AD 59 to 61. We have for some Sundays now been looking at the letter to the church at Philippi, and this morning the first of at least two messages based on the letter to the church at Colossae, a city not very far away from Philippi over in Asia Minor. And let us now hear the reading of the word from beginning at the 9th verse of the first chapter of Colossians. And so therefore, this is why, from the first day that I heard of it, I have never ceased to pray for you, asking that God would fill you through with full spiritual wisdom and insight, and to give you a clear knowledge of what His will is, so that the way you live may be worthy of your Master and wholly pleasing to Him, and that you may be faithful in all kinds of good works, and that you may grow more and more fuller in the knowledge of God. Then, so mighty is His majesty, He will nerve you or give you the strength perfectly for cheerful exercise of endurance and patience in every situation. And you will even want to thank the Father who has given you the right to share with the inheritance of God's people in the kingdom of light. He has indeed rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, by whom we have redemption from captivity to sin because of the fact that our sins have been forgiven. He, Jesus, is the likeness of the unseen God, born before any creature, for it was through Him that everything was created in heaven and on earth, both things that are seen, things that are unseen, whether they be angelic thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, and powers, everything that you can imagine, all things were created by Him and for Him. Moreover, He existed before all things, and even now sustains and holds together this cosmic universe. He is the head of the church, for it is His body. He is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, that we might come to stand perfect in everything before Him. For all the divine fullness of the Godhead chose to dwell in Him. And all of this has brought you, who were once estranged from Him and hostile in your attitudes toward Him and always engaged in doing what is wrong, all of this has brought you to the point that He can make you without blame in His presence. If you continue steadfast in the exercise of your faith. Period. When I was a little boy, I'm still little, I used to be exposed to the catechism, both the Child's Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. And I remember now, as I look back on those days, being more confused than enlightened when I was required to learn the catechism. But in spite of that, I always remember that there was a certain amount of awe and mystery and challenge in the first question. And I can hear Miss Mamie Whitesides, my Sunday school teacher of years ago, saying, Robert, what is the chief end of man? And of course, because I had memorized it, I gave the answer without batting an eye and had no idea what it was talking about. I said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then there was a question, but how can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. But then there was another question that dealt with how do we find all this, and of course the answer was the Bible alone. And then there was the question that followed hard on these others. What does the Bible principally teach? And the answer is, the Bible principally teaches what duty God requires of man, what man is to believe about God, and what duty God requires of man. What man is to believe about God, and what duty God requires of man. What I'm trying to show is that the Catechism, as the Bible, makes a very close, indivisible tie-in between what we believe about God and what we do as a response. You remember in this first chapter of Colossians, this mighty God, with all of His majesty, has done all of this for us. The least we can do is to spend ourselves in doing, as He says, good works, works that are pleasing to Him. But we make a grave error when we forget about the first and emphasize the good works, which really deteriorate into nice little lovey-dovey deeds that do nobody any real good, because the basis and motivating spirit is not with it. Now, in the letter to the Colossians, we have Paul speaking about Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in the bulletin, I have Paul's paraphrase of the prologue of the fourth gospel. In the fourth gospel, we have those familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And without Him, this Word, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. In Him was the source of life and light. And then it goes on to say, and as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. Now that's what John says, that Jesus is the original one. Not original in time, because there is no time with Him. He existed before all worlds. There never was a time when He didn't exist. John 1 is telling us that. Genesis 1 is telling us that. Colossians 1 is saying the same thing. You see, these scriptures are all really telling us the very same thing with slightly different points of view. And here's John now in the Gospel saying that Jesus from all eternity was God, and that He is the Creator, and that when we fell in sin, after that, as many as put their trust in what He's done for them, to them He gives the right to become the children of God and to act like His children. But now you see, this is precisely what Paul is saying in Colossians. Paul and John agree, as does Moses agree with Paul and John. And let's look now at some of the things that Paul says specifically about Jesus in the Colossian letter. The first thing that he says about Him, as John does, is that He is the Creator. As I've said to you many times before, even Christian people of long standing are a little bit startled when one says that Jesus, the one that we ordinarily think of as a babe in Bethlehem's manger and one who lived for 3 years and ministered and died and was raised again, we ordinarily think of him that way and that way alone. But the Bible makes a great deal of the fact that this Jesus is the Eternal One, and hence the agent of creation. About that, I shall not expatiate any longer. We have seen this time and time again. But then you'll notice that Paul says that this Jesus now, when men were made and fell into sin and into spiritual darkness, that this same Jesus, who lived before there was time, that he provided a way of redemption. God did it through Jesus. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, that's from Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. But my friends, I'm concerned that we not take these words too nonchalantly or for granted. Too often we Christian people somehow or other don't act and look as if we really believe that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We need, as Paul keeps urging the Colossians, remember where you used to be, alienated from God, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, subject to the wrath of God, having no part in the inheritance of eternal life, lost without hope in this world or the other world. That was our plight, and God didn't put us there. We got there on our own. And the apostle is saying that into that mess, Jesus comes with love and mercy and lifts us out and says, I love you, and I want you to serve me. I have great things in store for you. I have a great way to use you, that the world, the whole cosmic universe may one day be enabled to bow down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But I want to use you to do this. And to me, this is the important thing for us to remember. We are not only Christians. Yes, we are Christians, and I don't mind that name. But we are Christians transferred from a dark kingdom, from Satan's realm, to the children of light that God banks on. He's banking on us. He had no other plan to change this dark world into a world of light. No other plan except that you and you and you exercise your faithfulness as witnesses. Don't you see the awful responsibility that devolves upon us? And how costly to God. And then Paul, in order to be more concrete and bless him, I'm so glad that Paul was not a preacher who dishes out vague ambiguities and niceties that don't mean anything to anybody and don't help anybody. They may not harm them, but they don't help. The apostle says, I mean that he has redeemed us. And the word in the original, he brought us out from darkness. We were bankrupt, helpless to do anything about our lost estate on our own. And Jesus, as the text says, ex agorazo, he brought us out from the marketplace. And what a price he paid for us. All that's involved in to buy out from the marketplace. The preposition in Greek emphasized it. It was a costly endeavor and act. The Apostle Peter, you remember, reminds us of the costliness of this in just so many words. For remember, he says, you Christians, you were redeemed and bought out, not with silver and gold or precious stones or nice, sweet-scented, smelling wood, thyine wood. No, indeed. But you were bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, I'm fairly certain that most of you agree with me. I become a little disgruntled and upset when I see evidences sometimes of people getting that they don't like for you to talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God was no butcher, and he doesn't require blood, so don't talk about that. People who talk that way, of course, are just displaying their ignorance of God's justice and love all put together. And I'm glad to be able to stand before you, as you know I feel. And I recognize that it was his shed blood that saved me, not another thing. He died a cruel death at that for me. And the apostle is driving this home. He bought us out and forgave our sins. He blots out the charge against us. And there is no charge of guilt any longer. And then the apostle to substantiate this and to make it a little bit more emphatic. Not only did he buy us out and die for us by shedding his blood and forgiving us, but the apostle uses another word that sometimes in our modern day is manhandled. That we have been reconciled. Reconciled. And you'd be surprised the number of people who are saying that Jesus' death on the cross reconciled all men. That really it saved all men when he died. The only thing for us to do now is to tell men that they're saved. They just don't know it. Tell them that they're saved. That, of course, is a blasphemous and false presentation of the good news. Paul says that when we come to God in Christ, accept all of this gracious deed that he's done, that and are forgiven of our sins, that when we accept it, then we're reconciled. Reconciliation is a two-way affair. It requires two. To speak of God being reconciled when nobody else is in the offing at all does not make sense. Reconciliation means that enmity that existed between God and another party has been removed. But the only way that the other party can accept the good status of reconciliation is to say so. Yes, I believe you've died for me. I accept your grace. I now give you my heart and life. But God has not given a blanket statement. All of you are reconciled now, no matter what you do or how you live or what, you're reconciled, and so do the best you can. That's, I say, a great distortion of the good news. But the apostle makes it clear. We are reconciled by accepting the obligation of being his children. But my friends, we could go on and on to try to make clear all of the great things that Paul tells the Colossians that Jesus has done for them. But he gives enough in this first chapter. He describes him as being the one, the first begotten of the dead. That expression is a highly exalting expression for Jesus Christ. Sometimes people misunderstand it. But when the Bible says that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, it means he's the first one to die and to rise again from the dead, never to die again. It doesn't mean the first one to rise, because Lazarus beat Jesus to that by some weeks, you remember. But Lazarus died again. You can bank on that. But the text says that Jesus is the one who died and was raised again, never to experience death. Behold, I am he who is alive forevermore. And that's the destiny, the inheritance that we have if we become reconciled to him. Now, just one very important little word. Some of you perhaps have accused me, and if you do so rightly maybe, I hate to admit it, of emphasizing the fact that the old adage, once saved, always saved, is a heavenly edict. And I am here to tell you with Bible authority, not Boyd, I don't have any, that the adage, once saved, always saved, is simply not so. All of this paragraph, Paul lists time after time again all that God has done. Now, your obligation is to accept Jesus and respond to make your life, as he says, full of good works that are pleasing to God. And then the apostle says, now all of this is just right, and you will enter into the saints, with the saints in glory. If you cling fast to your faith in Him and refuse to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You believe that? This is not for a moment to say that our redemption is contingent on us. No. God has fulfilled all of the requirements and wants us and loved us. But if we really want it, we have got to meet the requirements too. It's a costly thing. It costs you and me faithfulness, devotion, love, patience, goodwill, sacrifice, suffering, sorrow, disappointment, disillusionment, all of these things, it cost us. And the apostle says, if through all of these you cling fast to your faith, then the inheritance that he speaks of over there is ready for you. You have an inheritance with the saints in light. If you hold fast to your faith. Don't you see what an awful responsibility we have? But now God has graciously given us means to enable us to hold fast. What? And this explains this preacher's emphasis on knowing the Bible and studying it prayerfully and seeking it. Faith, this thing that Paul says we've got to hold on to. Faith comes how? You don't make application to anybody. Faith comes by constantly hearing. And as we saw in the Sunday school class this morning, the word to hear in Greek is a double-barreled word. It means to hear and to heed. If you don't heed what you've heard, you haven't heard it. Just as well as not heard it. And so you see, the emphasis that I make from time to time on us Christian people, being familiar with the Bible, I'm not talking about being able to quote the 23rd Psalm. Anybody can do that. And I'm for the 23rd Psalm, and it's great. But I am meaning for people to be so enmeshed and saturated with the spiritual dynamic of the Word of God that they are thereby, by God's Spirit, furnished with patience and courage and hope and steadfastness, which characteristics enable us to hold fast to the faith. He hath, by His shed blood, given us an eternal inheritance with the saints in light over yonder, and hath redeemed us from our sins by the shedding of His blood. And heaven awaits us there if we constantly hold to our faith and respond in our lives to what a sound faith requires, that we be busily engaged about exercising our love and grace and interest and patience and help everywhere it's needed. And just one final word, which is more or less a digression, but quite relevant. You know, we have, in the last few weeks or so, been unfortunate to have a number of our people ill, some desperately ill. There's been considerable sickness in our congregation. Some of you know it. And yet, the thing that amazes me to my delight is that every time I visit one of these people, and I do visit sometimes, every time I visit, most of the time, they spend some time telling me how unbelievably faithful and good this congregation has been. You come in to see them, you bring them gifts, you show them your send card, you show them of your love and affection and your prayers. And my Christian friends, I want you to know that this is one of the greatest things that you've done for me. You've done a lot of great things for me in many ways. I couldn't name them. But when I go and see our sick people and see how encouraged and responsive they are to your thoughtfulness and goodness, it warms my heart. And so I thank God for you. Yes, I do. But this does not mean that we should not be very aware of the fact that we've got to keep it up. God has done all of these things for us, expects us to do all of these good things that you've been doing. If we hold fast to the faith. And may God bless you and keep you. And enable us all by His grace, as we further study His Word, to hold fast to the faith.